I'd like you to follow along as I read from Matthew chapter 9, verses 18 through 34, our text for today. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples, and behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned and seeing her, he said, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And from that hour, the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. And as Jesus passed on from there, two blind men followed him, crying aloud, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he entered the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith be it done to you." And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, "See that no one knows about it." But they went away and spread his fame through all that district. As they were going away, behold, a demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to him. And when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke. And the crowds marveled, saying, "Never was anything like this seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "He casts out demons by the prince of demons." We're learning about Jesus, the Messiah. That's why we're studying the Gospel of Matthew. Because the better we know him, the more we'll love him. And the more we love him, the more we'll serve him and bring glory to him. The statement by Jonathan Pennington: "The Sermon on the Mount provides Jesus' clearest teachings about the coming kingdom of heaven, and chapters 8 and 9 provide several examples of Jesus' compassionate healing ministry. These examples are just as much about the kingdom as the sermon is, for healings are pictures of God's restorative kingdom." Healings are pictures of God's restorative kingdom. My granddaughters are puzzled when they come into my office and see the many, many books that Pop-Pop has, and hardly one of them has a picture in it. What good are these books if they don't have pictures? Well, we're going to look at some pictures this morning. We've read about some pictures in this narrative portion of the gospel because they can open our eyes to see how Jesus brings the power of the kingdom of heaven to bear upon the heartache of human suffering in this fallen world. Matthew groups these miracles together topically to serve his purpose. They present Jesus Christ as the faithful Messiah, the Son of David, who has come to proclaim the arrival of the kingdom of heaven and to save his people from their sins. You see, this is Jesus' mission. This is why he came. So by words and actions, the kingdom has appeared. And the miracles are an essential part of that mission. They serve as his credentials. Street cred. Did I say that right? Street cred? I'm trying to be hip here. All right? And it's not easy. But these are his credentials. In other words, they demonstrate his authority. The miracles do many things. They alleviate human suffering. They show that the kingdom of God has arrived. They reveal the compassionate heart of God. And they are also signs of an even greater reality that is to come, the kingdom of God in its fullness. And there is so much that could be said about miracles in general, but I want to limit myself this morning to two points that in particular I believe stand out in the passage and that I'd like to take a look at today. And the first is the glorious fact that Jesus Christ is Lord over death. Jesus Christ is Lord over death. Now, we've already heard in previous sermons that Jesus has authority over sickness. He has authority over natural elements. He has authority over demons. And in the passage before us today that we just read, that authority is further demonstrated in that he has authority over death. The raising of the dead girl in particular is important because it speaks to what is our deepest problem, the problem of sin and death. It is a problem that goes all the way back to Adam. Because when he rebelled by breaking the commandment of God, the sentence that God warned of took effect. In the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And Adam died spiritually that day, and in the mercy of God, physical death was delayed for a period of time so that the plan of redemption could be initiated. But it was true from that time, from the fall of man, that the human race has been plunged into sin and all kinds of misery, and at the end, death comes to us all. So that's the big problem that we have, as the Apostle Paul puts it, for just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And that, my friends, is the theological reason why we all die. It is because we have all sinned. So sin and death are the greatest problems we face. And that is exactly the reason why Jesus Christ came into the world, to do for us something that we could not do for ourselves. So let's see what we can learn about Jesus and ourselves from these pictures, these miracle stories. And I just turn your attention back to verse 18 again. I'd like to go over this again. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came in and knelt before him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live." And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him, touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, "If I only touch his garment, I will be made well." Jesus turned, and he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." And from that hour, the woman was made well. And when Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, "Go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went through all that district. This father, this certain ruler, came to Jesus, humbly knelt before him, explained the situation, and Jesus didn't say a word. He rose, he got up, he followed him along with his disciples, but their progress was interrupted. Because a woman with a discharge of blood, a condition that she'd had for 12 years, picked that exact moment to approach Jesus, thinking, "If I just touch his garment, I will be healed." Now, the condition she had probably made her unclean according to Jewish ceremonial law. So for her to come into the crowd, that was taking quite a risk. She touches Jesus' garment, he turns, he knows what's up, and he says to her quite kindly, "Take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well." And from that hour, she was made well. Now, I'm thinking about the father of the girl. If he was annoyed by the delay, we're not told about it. But it'd be hard to imagine him not being just a little bit impatient. And Jesus doesn't seem to have much of a sense of triage. But neither is he frantic. He's on a mission to do the will of the Father. And so we never read of Jesus rushing or Jesus in a hurry or Jesus late for an appointment. He's always right on time. He's faithful to the mission that God set before him. And it seems clear that this man trusted Jesus, not just initially, but throughout the entire course of events. He continued to trust, even when it seemed from his point of view that Jesus may have lost sight of the real priority. Now, if you're familiar with the other Gospels, you may notice how very sparse this account is. In comparison to Mark and Luke, there's very little detail given. That's because Matthew's really not interested in giving a lot of detail. He is into brevity. This is the bare bones version. But there is one thing he does elaborate on, and I think that's significant. He elaborates on the scene at the ruler's home. The mourners, the professional mourners, the flute players, the commotion, because this was all in keeping with Jewish custom. You know, every culture has their particular idiosyncratic practices that have to do with burials, the Irish with their wake, different ones with the way they do weddings. That's just the way it is. And this is the way it is in Jewish culture. It was appropriate to raise loud wailing, and so they would even hire professional mourners. And Matthew draws attention to this because he wants to demonstrate that the girl was really dead. She was really dead. And then how surprising is it that when Jesus tells the crowd to go away, he says, "For the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But what did he mean? Was she dead or was she just sleeping? She was dead. She was very dead. And this is one of those mysterious statements that Jesus makes that is so profound that it is totally missed, totally misunderstood at the time. And only in retrospect can we understand what's going on. Yeah, she was dead, and death is the last and the greatest enemy. But you see, standing before her at this time was someone who was more powerful than death, someone who was Lord over death. And Jesus knew that he would, through his own death, destroy death entirely, or to use John Owen's phrase, the death of death in the death of Christ. You see, so powerful is Jesus Christ in the face of death that it was as if the girl was only sleeping, and Jesus knew what he was about to do. He's making a claim here, a Christological claim about who he is, that his power as the Messiah is greater even than death, and death will have to flee before him. And Jesus doesn't bother to explain this to them, and their response is literally to laugh him down, to scorn him. But it doesn't faze him in the least. He doesn't get offended. He simply puts the crowd out, goes over to the girl, takes her by the hand, and raises her from the dead. Hallelujah. Hallelujah indeed. You see, in this, as in all other miracles, Jesus is demonstrating his authority. He is Lord over death. I'll say some more about that in a little while. The second thing that stands out in this passage today is the importance of faith. I'd like to circle back around to what we've read here and look at the place of faith, the importance of faith in the accounts that we've been given. First of all, in each of these accounts, in each of these events, someone is coming to Jesus. They're approaching him. The father came and knelt before him. The woman approached him in the crowd. The blind man followed him, even right into the house. And the man who couldn't speak, he was brought to Jesus by others. In each case, people are coming to Jesus. They had heard about him previously, and they come. So they're coming to Jesus, and secondly, in each case, the persons who came were very aware of their need. Very aware of their need. They needed help. They needed something done that they could not do for themselves. You could even say they were desperate. They came to Jesus, and Jesus did not turn them away. He responded to their faith. He always does. It wasn't a question of whether they had great faith or little faith. Because here's the thing. Faith is important. Faith is essential. But faith by itself is insufficient. Faith, in order to be true faith, genuine faith, must have for its object Jesus Christ. Let me say that again. For faith to be true faith, genuine faith in God's sight, it must be connected to Jesus Christ. It must have Christ as its object. That is Jesus Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. See, the ruler, the father, came to Jesus. The woman came to Jesus. The blind men came to Jesus. And then he specifically asked them, "Do you believe that I can do this?" Their faith was in him, not in their faith. And that is very important because there is a certain erroneous notion that overemphasizes faith to the point where faith seems to be even more important than Christ. And so then, if an answer to prayer is not forthcoming, the reason is attributed to, well, you don't have enough faith. And if it's a request for healing and a healing doesn't come, now the reason you're not healed is you don't have faith or you don't have enough faith. That adds insult to injury. It can be very, very devastating. Now, I will admit, faith can be great, it can be small, faith can be strong, faith can be weak. There can be different gradations, I guess, of faith. The centurion in chapter 8 that we read about, he had such a clear grasp of who Jesus was that Jesus was amazed. He marveled and said, "I have not seen such great faith, no, not in Israel." And this guy wasn't even an Israelite. He was a Gentile centurion. That was great faith. But, you know, a little later in the same chapter, Jesus is in a boat with his disciples, and a storm comes up. He happens to be sleeping, and when it looked like the boat might capsize, the disciples come to him in a panic, and they say, "Master, don't you care that we perish?" And he calmed the wind, and he calmed the waves so that they didn't perish, and he said to them, "Oh, you of little faith, why are you afraid?" He didn't say, "Oh, you of no faith, oh, you of little faith." Now, why did he say little faith? Because they did have some faith. It was just a little, but they did come to Jesus, not to somebody else, and they were aware of their need, and they came to him, and he answered their plea, and they did not perish. I mean, that's the bottom line, isn't it? Now, he says, "Hey, you have little faith. Why were you afraid?" But the fact is, they did have faith. And their faith, though it was little, was real, and they did not perish. And the messianic mission did not end in a freak boating accident. Isn't that wonderful? I don't think Jesus was ever really worried that it would. So they had little faith. The centurion had great faith. And then he says to the blind man, he says, according to your faith, let it be done to you. Now that doesn't mean in proportion to your faith. It means in connection to your faith. In other words, Jesus is not saying, you know, if you have a lot of faith, your eyesight is going to be completely restored. But if you don't have so much, you're probably still going to need glasses. See, faith is a grain of mustard seed. If it's in Christ, is true faith, is genuine faith. Faith is like a lifeline that's thrown out to someone who's fallen overboard. The one on the saving end of the line is Jesus, and your faith is what connects you to him. So faith is the means, it's the instrument through which blessing from Christ reaches us. So if my Lord hauls me back into the boat, I'm not going to give glory to the rope, but to the Lord. Amen. Okay? Now, there may be times when your faith is weak and when your faith is strong. But if it's connected to Jesus, it's true faith, and it's very pleasing to him. I also want to say it's, I think, appropriate for us to grow strong in faith, and we do that not by analyzing faith, but by learning more about Jesus. And that's what we're doing when we look into the Word, because we have to come to him as he really is. Lots of people have their own conceptions of Jesus. They'll say things like, when I think of Jesus, this is what I think. Well, that might be nice and it might be accurate, but we won't know for sure unless we pay attention to what the book has. That's just a little bit about faith, but I'd like to shift gears here because there's something else that we have to address if this is going to have application for us here. Because all these stories have happy endings, don't they? But that's not always the case. I am very aware that there are fathers here today whose daughters and sons have died, and they were not raised from the dead. There are parents here today who have buried children. Now, we expect our children to outlive us. That is our hope. How very sad when that does not happen. One father tell me, there's nothing more difficult than burying a child. And I believe that. There are women here today and men who have chronic illnesses that have gone on for more than 12 years, and there's no end in sight. And suffering isn't limited to the physical ailments. Pain can be emotional. Pain can be relational. And when you read these stories, you may be wondering, what about me? What about me, Lord? What about my need? You've come to Jesus and you've prayed, but the need continues and the problem persists. And how are we to understand this? And if it is said or implied, well, you just don't have enough faith. That makes it even worse, doesn't it? It has been said that you only need to live long enough and you will suffer. You only need to live long enough and you will be bereaved. Do you realize that the little girl in this story, the story with a happy ending, she may have lived many more years, but then she died. Everyone whom Jesus raised sooner or later died. And the woman who was healed of the discharge of blood, and everyone whom Jesus healed, eventually developed some sickness or infirmity and succumbed to death. Jesus healed a lot of people, but he didn't heal everybody. It wasn't his intention to heal everybody. The miracles of Jesus are signs. They are pointers. They point to something beyond themselves. They are real. They are glorious. They demonstrate that Jesus is Lord. But they are a foretaste of something greater that is yet to come. The resurrection of the little girl was meant to point to the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of all those who are in Christ. Jesus has power. Jesus has authority. Jesus has compassion. But it's not always expressed in healing. Sometimes, in the midst of suffering, it's expressed in the nearness of Christ to your spirit. As the psalmist said, "As for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my refuge." Jesus' mission, which he is faithful to perform, is seen most clearly in the healing of the paralytic, whom he not only healed, but whose sin was forgiven. Because the mission is to deal with a problem much greater, much deeper than the inability to walk. It's the problem of sin and death, eternal death. Because you see, we're not only sufferers, we are also sinners in need of the forgiveness of God. And Jesus' mission was to redeem us from the bondage of sin. He was to redeem us from the bondage of sin and eternal death, and he will not be swayed. He would not be swayed from the completion of that mission. It would lead him to the cross. It would lead him to suffer himself more than any person has ever suffered, because his suffering and death are his first and most necessary work. So here's the question. What happens when Jesus doesn't do what you would like him to do? Do you still trust him? If so, that is very valuable and precious in the sight of God. My friends, let me be clear. We have warrant to pray and to ask God for anything. He encourages us to pray. He says, "Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking." But God may have reasons not to grant what we ask when we ask it. The question is, will you then still trust him? Because that is faith, very valuable and precious in his sight. He knows, he cares, and he is pleased when we trust him, even when we can't see through the gloom. And there is a time coming when these mysteries will be answered, when we'll see face to face, no longer through a glass dimly, when the kingdom comes in its fullness. I'd like to read in closing from Revelation chapter 21. It fits in so, so wonderfully with the time of worship we have. John writes, Revelation 21, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" My friend, these words are trustworthy and true. And if you will believe them, they will strengthen you for the journey that yet lies ahead. Because I have to tell you, the trials that you have already faced, well, the trials will actually become greater. But the presence of God, the power of God, the authority of Jesus, the nearness of God will also in proportion be greater as you walk this road, and he will bring you safely into his heavenly kingdom. Folks, this is not all there is. We've got much to look forward to.